Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And we want to read verses 7 through 12. Isaiah 53, 7 through 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom this stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's try again. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to the Lord.
All right, there we go. Well, today is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that Christians around the world would celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. But before there was this first resurrection from the dead, this resurrection from the dead that we will follow with our own resurrection in the future. Before this resurrection, there was what the apostle or Luke tells us about in Luke 23. I just want to read it to you instead of quote it. I want to read it. In Luke, he says this when Jesus is arrested. This is what Jesus says. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is the hour of darkness on that Thursday night, early Friday morning. Jesus called it the hour of darkness, the time when darkness reigned. It reigned until there was an execution of Jesus himself, the execution of God's servant. When Jesus was executed on that day, on Friday, the day of darkness, for 3 hours, the sun was blotted out. Complete darkness. And Jesus gave up his spirit. Now last week we looked at this. We're looking at the suffering servant. You can see that in your text there. The suffering servant we identified as Jesus Christ. And so this morning as we see the prophet, he's prophesying. He's talking 800 years almost before this happened as if he was there. We will read it and you will see for yourself that he presents for us the execution of God's servant. And that's the first point this morning, the execution of God's servant. And I want you to notice God's servant in this execution was wronged. He was wronged. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 7 says by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was wronged by the justice system of his day. It was a radical misuse of power. A radical miscarriage of justice. This is the picture of a group of people. We hear this all the time now. It's getting so easy to preach, it seems like to me. People have a narrative. You've heard that all. You hear that in the news. They have a narrative and they want to work the narrative. And the narrative is this. This person needs to be killed. They're plotting and perpetrating it. This guy needs to be taken off the scene. And so the religious elite of the day, they're going to stop at nothing to put this person to death. They're going to arrest him. They're going to imprison him. They're going to bring false charges against him. They're going to condemn him, take him away, and execute him on a Roman cross. And it was wrong, folks. It was wrong. He was wronged. Second, God's servant voluntarily accepted being wronged as he's moving towards this execution. Notice verse 7 again. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not what? He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Now it's really interesting when John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Jesus goes and he's tempted up there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes back, and when John the Baptist sees him walking, instead of Jesus walking by, walking to him, Jesus is walking by him. And Jesus, almost you can just see him going, okay, now disciples, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now we have a contrast in our text between an animal that is a lamb and a human person being called the lamb. There's a difference. Don't you see? You see, when we go and we put a lamb to death, we call that a what? A slaughter. But when we put a person to death, we call that a what? We call it an execution. So here's this lamb, and see what it says there about the lamb. What's it say? When lambs are led away to be sheared by their shearers, they are what? They're silent. When lambs are led away to slaughter, they're ignorant. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going to happen. But when this lamb, this human lamb, is being led away to execution, he knows exactly what's happening. He has all his wits about him. He is not in the silence of ignorance. He's not in the silence of not comprehending what is going on. He's deliberately and voluntarily accepting this execution, what is being done to him. One of the things that's so important for us to understand is this. Every single one of us, all our transgressions are willful transgressions. And the reasons they're willful is that we're bent. We don't like to hear that. But in Adam, in our fall with Adam, our attitudes, our wills are bent. Our inclinations are bent. And we choose, we will, to sin. And so if we're going to have someone to die on the cross for us, that person must will to do what is right all the way to the end. In order for us to have an ultimate sacrifice for our sins, we have to have a second Adam who willfully, deliberately chooses to obey every single commandment for us all the way to the end. It cannot be an animal who doesn't have a will. It has to be a human lamb who has a will. And so we have a lamb who goes to the cross for us. He does not argue what is being done to him is wrong. He accepts it. He does not fight it. He has infinite power. You can go read John 18. All he did was speak a few words. I am he. And they all fell over like dominoes. He can knock them all down, but he doesn't. He can use infinite wisdom, but he doesn't. You can go read Mark chapter 15 and Pilate. I think Pilate knows he just wants Jesus to get himself out of it because he knows he's wise enough to do it. And he doesn't do it. One more step towards the cross. He could have done it, but he didn't. It says twice there, he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. Why did he not open his mouth? Well, we're told there in verse 8, in the fourth part of verse 8, I'm calling it 8D. Because this is set down in poetry. It's line number 4. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke is due. That's why he did it. That's why he didn't say a word. None of this is beyond the servant's control. He's completely in control right now. He's taken the punishment due to our sin. He says, I lay down my life on my own initiative. And he's making sure again, as we studied last week, he's making sure again that you know that he's not being punished for something that he deserved, but for what we deserved. Well, not only is he wronged and accepting the wrong being done to him, God's servant was cut off. Notice what it says in 8a, line 1 of verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And then line C of verse 8, he was cut off. He was wronged. He voluntarily accepted the wrong being done to him for the sins of his people. He's taken away and he's cut off. The religious elite would do what? They would hand him over to the Romans who had the power to execute, and he was done. He was cut off. I want you to notice what it says there in verse 8. It says, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" Now, there's two ways that can be translated, and I think both of them are worth looking at. It can be translated like this: "And who can speak of his descendants?" Who can speak of his descendants? Now, we just when we read our Bibles, then this is where you need somebody to, or at least go get a commentary to try to help you out. What's that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means he's hacked down when he was 33 years old. That's just wrong. You understand? You see, when you're 33 years old, let me tell you what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be getting married or be married. Usually, not everybody. I mean, there's room for single people over here. I know there's a single person laughing at me right now. You get married and you have babies. We got a lot of babies. And you live, right? And you have descendants. And he didn't have any. He's cut off. Another way to translate it is like this: "And as for his generation, who's considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" If we take that as the translation, it increases the absolute sorrow of it all. Can you think about it like this? "As for his generation, as for those among Jesus Christ, who even thought about him another thought? Who cared about him among his generation? Who gave up, as we might say, a rip about him? Here's a person who did only good. Here's a person who touched people and healed people. Here's a person who was merciful and compassionate. Here's a person who did all these things, and nobody thought about him in his generation." Not only that, God's servant was buried. It says there in verse 9, he gave his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with the rich in his death. So he's cut off. The New American Standard says this: cut off out. Cut off out of the land of the living. His grave is assigned with the wicked. Well, first of all, he has to be crucified with the wicked. Where was he in the midst of the wicked? Was he on the right or the left? No, he's in the middle. You know what that means, don't you? He's the worst of the three. So the worst of the three, he's assigned to go and be buried with these other two men. What's that mean? He's assigned to be buried in a grave with the wicked. You know what it meant back in those days? It didn't mean you get to go out here and you're buried in a graveyard. It meant that you're taken to the refuse dump pile and you're thrown out there with animals that are out there that are dead. You're thrown out there with the refuse that's burning, and the fire never is quenched and the worm never dies. That's where Jesus was assigned to go and be buried. And so there's all that horrible picture, and usually Jesus talks about that as being a picture of hell. And although he had been assigned to be buried with the wicked men and cast into a dump, here we're told 800 years before it happens, he's going to be with a rich man when he dies. And Matthew tells us that this rich man's name was Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. He obtained permission to take Jesus' body down from the cross and bury him in a new tomb that he had made not too far from Calvary. What explains this unexpected treatment at Jesus' burial? What explains that this man, this rich man, is fulfillment of Scripture? We know that. But what explains it? What explains that Nicodemus comes along with Joseph of Arimathea and they go to the cross? Think about it. They go to the cross. They have to take his hands off of the cross. They have to take his feet off the cross. They have to take his body and they take it to this tomb. And they take out these cloths and they take out 100 pounds of spices and they wrap him all up and they roll a stone in front. What explains the burial of Jesus Christ like a king? Like a king. That's a king's burial. Maybe not very many people there, but that's the burial of a king. Look at verse 9. verse 9, line C, because he had done what? No violence. You know what explains it? He hadn't done anything wrong. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. That's what explains it. There was no violence. He'd done no violence. That speaks of something in the hands. The next part of the line says, there was no deceit. Stop before you get to deceit in his mouth. Deceit is something in the heart. There's no violence in his hands. There's no deceit in his heart. There's no deceit in his heart. Therefore, there's no deceit coming out of his mouth. He did not sin in his thoughts. He did not sin in his words. He did not sin with his hands or with his body. He was innocent. That's why he is buried as a king. And isn't that sort of a foreshadowing of something to come? Man, it seems like we're strangely turning the corner here. If you read, you kind of get this impression. Something's happening. And that's where we come to point number two, the resurrection of God's servant. Here's this servant who had been wronged and he's been now raised. Did you see the word resurrection in any of those verses? Verses 10, 11, and 12? Challenge you to find it for me. Does it say resurrection? Is this a resurrection sermon? Why are you preaching on a resurrection without a passage of Scripture that says the word resurrection? Well, let me show you why. There's so many statements about this servant being alive after he died. Did you notice that? This person who was wrong, this person who voluntarily accepted being wrong, who was cut off and buried, he looks alive several times in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 8. He was unjustly condemned, we said. But look at verse 11. He will see it and be satisfied. Verse 11. He will see it and be satisfied. He's going to justify many. How do you justify many unless you're alive? Look back at verse 10. He will see his offspring. How do you see your offspring unless you're alive? He will prolong his days. How do you prolong? You got to be alive. These are all things that picture somebody alive from the dead. Look at verse 7. Well, let me just tell you what it says. In verse 7, remember we talked about he's a lamb and he's going to slaughter. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. That sure sounds like alive to me. Like life, resurrection. He's a victorious, victorious servant. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now this, I don't know, some of you guys might remember, one of the first sermons I preached when I first got here, I preached a sermon on the triumphal procession. I don't know if you remember it. Some of the guys are saying they do. This is one of my, this is such a wonderful thought here. It's a reference to a triumphal procession. And when a military leader or general won a victory at land or at sea, that leader would be paraded back home. And this happened in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. But I'm just going to pick out a great illustration, one of my favorites, because it's on the movie Judah Ben-Hur. This is my commercial for Judah Ben-Hur. You can watch it. You, mom and daddy, won't be upset if you watch it, young people. I'm sure it's rated G. In fact, some people would say, man, it must be for little babies, the way things are go today. But if you watch Judah Ben-Hur, Quintus Arius has a battle at sea, and he comes home, and he's victorious in the battle. And Judah's right beside him. Of course, later, Quintus Arius adopts Judah Ben-Hur to be his own son. And so they're in a chariot being pulled by a white steed, and they're being drawn all the way to see Caesar himself down there at the end, and there's crowds on both sides of the street, and everybody's cheering this great victory. And all the soldiers are right beside their general, and they're coming down the streets, and all the enemies are chained together, the ones they defeated. And there's Quintus Arius. He walks up, and he receives a baton from the Caesar, and they divide the spoil. What a beautiful picture of what is happening in our text. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who's been victorious through the cross. It's the reality of the resurrection from the dead. He descended from heaven. He put on humanity, human flesh. He lived among us. He obeyed the will of God. He was willing to be wronged for sinners. He was willing and accepted this. He's not cut off for his own sins. He's cut off for our sins. Down he goes into the depths. Down he goes into the great fish with the weeds wrapped around his neck. Down into death he goes. And then he comes up out of the grave. And when he comes up out of the grave in the resurrection, he's ascending out of the tomb. And he comes ascending out of the tomb with captives chained to his cross. Who are those people? Those are his descendants now. Who are those people? Those are the people he died on the cross for. Those are the ones that he came to save. And so through this suffering and death, he sets men free from sin. Sets men free from Satan. The power of Satan and the death and eternal punishment we deserve. This is the salvation. If you go read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about Jesus descending into the depths, ascending back into the heavens, and he's giving gifts to men. The captives, he's giving gifts to men, and the gift of salvation surely is one of the top gifts he gives to men. He's a helpless-looking lamb, and now he's reigning supreme. Here is this person, treated so wrongly, so unjustly. There is this person who has no wife, no children, who's forgotten about, nobody gives a rip about. Here's this person rising from the dead, and he is ascending into the heavens, and now we see that he sees his offspring. You know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the painful realities is to be without a child. It's a grief. You can go talk to Hannah. You can go talk to Elizabeth. You can go talk to Rebecca. You can go talk to Rachel. They grieved over not having a baby. And Jesus has not one physical descendant. But when he was raised from the dead, now he has descendants. They're spiritual descendants. All these girls, I know that they say that if you're a man and you have a kidney stone, it's like having a baby. Right? Have you ever heard that? I don't know what birth pains are like, but one commentator says that Jesus' death on the cross was like birth pains that brought forth the church. And so all these girls, these sweet little babies, aren't they wonderful? But we would probably bypass the pain to have the baby sometimes, wouldn't we? But Jesus went through the birth pains in order to give birth to a spiritual family. And it says in Hebrews 2:10, it's through the cross that he brings many sons to glory. So God's servant who had been wronged and executed, he was raised. And God's servant, when he did this, it was so pleasing to God. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. You say, sometimes you say, what? What? It was pleasing that he crushed him? Well, if you don't get it the first time, get it again at the end of verse 10. It says again at the end of verse 10, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So two times it says this is the will of God. This is pleasing to the Lord. So you see, there's two plots taking place all the time as we move through this scene of the cross and what's going on. In the human court, the plot of sinful men was to perpetrate and arrest a person who is Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, and to put him to death. And on the other hand, you have a divine court, and it pleased the Lord to take his son and to crush him. Now, let's get this out of our minds real quick. There's lately been an article written by someone who said that God, if this is the way God does things, that God, the Father, is an abusive father, a child abuser, and that God was this sinister delight in punishing his son. Well, that's not anything of what's going on here in the cross. How many fathers in here who love their son know they have to discipline their son? Do you do it with a sinister delight? I don't think so. I got a whole bunch of daddies going, no, that's not what we do. That's not what God was pleased with. What God was pleased with is that his son did his will. They both planned this out. They knew this was going to be agonizing. They knew to save sinners that Jesus, literally it says that he had to become a guilt offering. all our guilt had to be laid on Jesus, and Jesus had to receive that guilt upon himself. And so the Father planned this salvation, and Jesus comes and takes the guilt that is ours and takes it into his own person. In regard to the human court, every one of those members out there that crucified Jesus are guilty. And in regard to God's divine court, God sovereignly was working out our salvation through man's sinful choices. In Acts 2:23, we read this incredible verse. It says, "This man," that is Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." And then it turns and it says, you, Jews, nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and you put him to death through the hands of the Romans. And so the Apostle Peter is talking on the day of Pentecost, and he delivers this message and said, you put him to death. You're responsible for what you've done, but God was at work through what you were doing. So who's responsible? The people are responsible. Who's working in the midst of their bad and their sin? God is working in the midst of their bad and in their sin to bring salvation to his people. Using the words of Joseph, y'all remember we studied Joseph, I don't know, 6-8 months ago. He's rejected just like the Lord Jesus. And you remember he's treated pretty badly by Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar, the Gentiles. And when he had the opportunity to pour out wrath and death on his brothers, he said these unbelievable words. We all love these words. He says, you brothers, you meant everything you did to me for evil. They were your evil decisions. Your hatred, it was bad. But God used your bad decisions and selling me into slavery. God used it all to bring me to this place so that out of me comes forgiveness to you and out of me comes care and concern for you. I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to take care of you. That's what Joseph gave to his brothers. And Jesus does the same. This is what God's doing through Jesus. He's working through Jesus, taking our sins, putting them on Jesus so that they might be punished in Jesus, so that he might turn around and give love back to us and forgiveness to us in return. That's what's pleasing to God. Make no mistake, God is sovereign and man's responsible for all of his actions. You know, every time we sit down for the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about this, every time we sit down for the Lord's Supper, we have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty always right in front of us. So what does the minister say from 1 Corinthians 11:23? He says, on that night, Jesus was what? Betrayed. That's when he broke the bread and served the wine. On the night he was betrayed. Who betrayed him? Judas. And so we read in Romans 8:32, Paul said, the same one who wrote 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says this, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who did this? Judas did it. Yeah. Who else did it? God said, I did it. I gave him up. So here's man. Here's Judas responsible for what he's doing. And here's God working through what he was doing to save us from sin. This is the most heinous crime in all history. It's man at his worst and God in his power and his wisdom at his best. He is going to take sin and use sin to save us from our sin. He's going to work through sin to save us from our sin. And so now as we come to the conclusion, here we have a Savior, a servant who's raised. We have a servant who's so pleasing to God, and God raises him up because he's so pleasing to God. Well, how, before we go, how can this benefit me? We've talked about what he's done. We've talked about the fact that he goes to the cross and saves the captives. He goes to the cross and he justifies the guilty. But how does that happen? How many years since that happened? It's been 2,000 years plus. We're going to have to rewrite one of the catechisms. It says, how long ago was it that Christ died? And it said more than 1,900 years. Well, it's more than 2,000 years now. We're going to have to rewrite the catechism. So here's Jesus. He's high and lifted up and he's sitting in the heavenly places and he's taking these captives for himself. Well, how do the captives come to know him that he's saved? Well, we're told in verse 11, in the third line, and it says this, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. So how does the servant who's seated in the heavenly places, how does he justify the many? By his knowledge. You could translate it, by the knowledge of him. You got to come to know him. This is not just being able to say, I know that Jesus lived and died and whatever. It's not just knowing facts. But it's by the doctrine. It's by the teaching. It's by coming to know this. The word there is yada, and it means intimate personal knowledge. You with me? Last night my kids were, we went through our family worship time, and I told them a little brief synopsis of the sermon because they live with the preacher. And I told them, I said, you know what that knowledge, word knowledge means? And they said, no. And I went over and Lori was all laid out in some weird position on a piece of furniture. And I went over there and I got on over and I started kissing on her. I said, that's what this knowledge means. Intimate knowledge. You see, knowledge that only I have with my wife. And so this knowledge, you have to know Jesus close. You have to come to know him close. Intimate knowledge. You have to know that he was wronged for you. Not just know that he was wrong, but he was wrong for you. You have to know that he voluntarily accepted your sins upon himself for you. It's got to be about you and him. It's a personal thing. You've got to see that he's a substitute for your sin, not just for some sins, but for your sins. You must acknowledge that you need somebody to be cut down and buried for you, be raised out of the grave for you. You have to understand that God is taking all your indifference to him. You don't want to have anything to do with him? Don't want to talk about him? You just will break the third commandment all day long. Irreverence, irreverence, irreverence. I don't even want to talk about him. That's breaking the third commandment. I'm going to take all your indifference. I'm going to take everything you've meant for evil. I'm going to take all the eternal punishment you deserve, and I'm going to take it in my own bosom. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to believe this is for you, that he takes it in his bosom for you, and he turns around, and he gives you back love and acceptance. That's what you have to believe. I don't know who said this, but it's worth repeating, and this is my paraphrase. God's greatest work is not the destruction of the wicked in hell, but God's greatest work is the taking of my sin into himself and turning around and giving love back to me in return. You understand the cross like that? It's the knowledge of him. It's experiencing him that you're justified. You're not guilty. The power of the penalty of sin, no more. Not guilty. The power of sin is broken. Jesus Christ, now you, listen, are chained to him. Strangely free and strangely a slave at the same time. Now you've been bought with a price. Now your body does not belong to you. Your mind does not belong to you. Your hands do not belong to you. They're slaves to righteousness. And now you have to go out and you give yourself as a slave to him. Every breath you take, only and always every breath you take, every move of your body that you make is for him. It's for his glory. To experience the power of Christ's death, you have to know him. Do you know him? You have to know him. And if you know him, I would quote Philippians 3:10 before we go. Paul said this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You got to know him. And if you walk out of here and you already know him, and know him better, and pray that you might know the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time to worship you this morning. Celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and why all of this happened. That Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to break the power of sin and death in the resurrection. You raised him by your mighty power. And Lord, we pray that we might know you by means of this knowledge of Jesus. And that we would not just know facts, but that we would know that this fact and this person is ours. That we might meet you and have dealings with you in our own hearts today. Yes, we may have wonderful food, and yes, we may have wonderful fellowship, but Lord, deal with us today. Deal with us in our hearts and make these truths alive in our hearts, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We pray this for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.